The letter of James, and we have made it down to verse 9. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. And as I've said before, James is an extremely practical book. I mean, it addresses all issues of the Christian life. You don't find a concise list of issues, but throughout this book, everything that we could possibly encounter, deal with in the life of the Christian church is addressed. And just these first eight verses have just been filled with instruction. James is writing he's writing to believers who have been dispersed due to persecution. And he's seeking to exhort them. To live the Christian life the way that God intended it to be lived, as a witness and a testimony to the work that God has done in their lives through Christ Jesus. And so he is exhorting them. They are some of them in dire circumstances. They've been dispersed. They're experiencing persecution. Some of them are in extreme poverty. They've lost everything that they've had, or they've had to leave everything that they've had and go somewhere else due to persecution. And so there's a myriad of dangers that they face in regard to their faith, living out their faith. And so there are 59 imperatives that James gives these believers to remind them of who they are and how they are to conduct themselves in this world, in difficult times. And as I said, we've looked at that. Verse 1 tells us who he writes to, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we're talking about Jewish believers, proselytes, this being that now, you know, God has grafted in the Gentiles. The Gentiles, we Gentiles who read this, are to take to heart the words that are here, because they are Holy Spirit-inspired words written to believers, not just Jewish believers, but Gentile believers as well. In verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And so we are exhorted to count it all joy when we are faced with trials. And then we are given wisdom as to how to do that in verses 3 through 7. And now, or 3 through 8. And now he speaks of another trial that believers in the church face. Two trials, actually. Wealth and poverty. Being poor or being rich. So this is instruction for the poor and the rich that we find in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You know, during every election cycle, one of the matters that always seems to be a priority of both parties or both candidates, or at least they talk a whole lot about it, is the economy. And as you listen to these candidates talk about the economy, it becomes apparent that neither of them seems to have any wisdom when it comes to the economy. Have you ever noticed that? When it comes to how to view our nation's economic situation, they employ no biblical wisdom whatsoever. They most certainly employ no biblical wisdom when it comes to viewing the rich and the poor. But we see in our text this evening real wisdom in regard to finances, in regard to the rich and the poor, poverty and wealth. We have wisdom given to us from on high. How are we to understand finances? How are we to understand being poor and being rich? And we are told in this text that we are to understand finances. We are to understand wealth and poverty from an eternal perspective. That's what we're being given here. There are massive economic inequalities in the world today. There is inordinate wealth and there is grinding poverty. I have been up close and personal with both of those. I lived in Appalachia, Kentucky for 6.5 years when I was going to college. I packed 4 years in the 6.5. But I lived in Appalachia, like southeastern Kentucky. We're talking about Middlesboro, Hazard, Hyden, Pikeville, those cities. And there are people there still who do not have indoor plumbing. There are people who live there who the only clothes that they have are the clothes that they're wearing. I lived around that. I saw that when the leaves fell off the trees during the fall. You saw every shanty on the side of those beautiful mountains. And I've also been around a handful of incredibly wealthy people, only a handful. I don't have that many connections in that regard. I myself have been in neither extreme. I've been middle class my entire life. But in the church, in the American church, there are both those who have a lot and there are those who don't. Throughout the world, that's the way it is in the church. But the inequalities that we have are really small, if you think about it. I mean, one person in our church may go to Europe on vacation. The other may go to Gatlinburg. Gatlinburg is considered the poor man's vacation. One in our church may drive a Cadillac Escalade. And the other may drive a 15-year-old Honda Civic with 150,000 miles on it. But you go on vacation and you have a car. That's what we can be thankful for. James in our text recognizes the fact that there are both rich and poor in the church. And what James does not do is propose some program for the redistribution of wealth so that each member of the church might have an equal share. He does not have a program to increase your income or to limit your poverty. He does not condemn the wealthy person, and he does not embarrass the poor person. He doesn't even try to define wealth and poverty, if you look at the text. His concern, as it should be for us modern-day believers, is how the two, the wealthy and the poor, are to function in the church without any change in their economic status. And how those in poverty and those with wealth are to view their situations as a test of the reality of their faith in Christ. James says that we should view our financial situation as a test of the reality of our faith in Christ. James views both wealth and poverty as trials. Trials that his readers, his hearers are experiencing. And there's nothing like abundance or lack that will expose where your heart's true loyalties lie. Where your heart really is. For the wealthy, their affluence exposes pride and selfishness and self-sufficiency and sensual indulgence and even the oppression of others. For the poor, their poverty exposes envy and covetousness and worry and violence at times, crime at times, and more. And in our text, James is telling us how we are to view poverty and how we are to view wealth, how we are to view our own poverty or wealth. And so the first thing we see is the proper attitude of the poor. Look at verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," or glory in his exaltation. That may be what your version of the scriptures says. "Let the lowly brother boast or glory in his exaltation." James, first of all, gives us the proper attitude that the poor in the church are to have. And James describes the poor in terms of the lowly brother. Let me define the lowly brother to begin with. First of all, he is lowly. He's lowly. The Greek word there is tepinos, and it means poor or insignificant or in humble circumstances. This is a person who is just eking out a life on meager resources. The same word is used of Lazarus, the beggar, in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And at his gate," remember there's a rich man, "and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." That word poor is that word tapinos. "Covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Somebody once told me that there was a dog named Moreover in the Bible. But anyway, Lazarus is the poster child for the lowly brother. So the lowly brother is someone who is poor, someone who is insignificant, someone who is eking out a life on meager resources. But as well, we are told that he is a lowly brother. A lowly brother. This means that this person that James is talking about is a believer. This means that this person who is at the bottom of the heap, whose wallet or pocketbook is empty, is a born-again, regenerate, saved, on their way to heaven person. They are a true member of the church. That is the lowly brother. This is the poor person. Notice what the lowly brother is instructed to do. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, when you think of a poor person, you think of a person who doesn't have really anything to boast about or to glory in, don't you? Well, James says, "Let the lowly brother boast or glory in his exaltation." Well, what is this exaltation? What does this mean? What this means is this: the poor person may not matter in this world, but in the church of Jesus Christ, the poor person has standing. The poor person may not have much in this world, but being in Christ, they are an heir to a kingdom. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 5, just a page over. James says this: "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Do you get it? The poor person has riches already. The poor person has all these riches in their bank account, or in their eternal account, if you will. They are living by faith in declared but future realities. They are a child of the King of the universe. They are a family member of the royal household who one day will inherit the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. In other words, they may be hungry, but they have the bread of life. They may be thirsty, but they have the living water. They may be ignored and cast aside by men in this world, but they've been received by God. They've been accepted by God in Christ Jesus. They may have no home on this earth or barely a home on this earth, but they have an eternal mansion personally constructed for them by the Lord Jesus, who said, "I go away to prepare a place for you." The poor believer can glory in that. That's the poor believer's exaltation. The poor believer can glory in his new family connections. Think about this. They've been born again on high, from on high, born from above into an exalted family. They've been born into a new family. They've been born into an extremely wealthy family made up of those from every tribe, nation, and tongue. They can glory also in the fact that they've received the down payment for it all, in that the Holy Spirit of God indwells them. they can glory in all of that. That's what James is getting at here. Let the lowly brother boast in or glory in his exaltation. All that he has in Christ Jesus. He may not have what the wealthy have in this world. Not even close to what they have in this world. I mean, this person is at the bottom of the economic heap. But they have everything in Christ Jesus. And they will inherit a kingdom. I want you to look at that little word there that begins verse 9. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That word let is in the third person imperative. It means that the lowly brother must boast or glory in his exaltation. As I said, this is an imperative. He must glory or boast in his exaltation. What James is envisioning is a poor person who by faith says, I may be lowly right here and right now, but I believe the word of God and that he's going to exalt me. That's how the poor, the lowly glory in their exaltation. I may be at the bottom of the heap right now, and my financial situation may never improve in this life, but Christ has promised to raise me up to rule and to reign with him through all eternity. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When you look at eternal economics instead of temporal economics, you and I have, as Peter says in 1 Peter, an inheritance that is imperishable, that will not spoil, that will not fade away, which is kept for us in heaven. And let me tell you why the poor believer must glory in their exaltation right now. Why they must obey James chapter 1 and verse 9 right now. Because when the world looks at the poor believer, they perceive that the poor believer, the poor follower of Jesus Christ, has a hard master. When they look at the poor believer, the one who is in pursuit of Christ, the one who is of the family of God, they perceive that that person has an unfair master because that master doesn't give them wealth. Therefore, it's imperative that the poor believer glory in their exaltation right now, because it tells everyone that though they may not have much in this world, they do have a God who is all goodness and who loves them and who cares about them. They need to show that they have a God who indeed his burden is light and his yoke is easy, and he has stored up for them a rich inheritance beyond this life. When James writes these words, we need to realize that they're not theoretical. It's not just a theory that James has. It's not just a theory that there might be poor Christians, lowly Christians in the church. It's a reality. Do you know that for the past, well, it's been 2,000 years since I was a kid, but for the past 2,000 years of evangelical Christianity, the majority who have made up Christianity were, are, and will be lowly, poor. We should automatically think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when we think about that. If you really want to be put in your place, you start getting prideful and your head starts blowing up like smoke, read these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? Verse 20, "so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." The church has been, is, and will be majority lowly people. Lowly people. That's just God's way. God is just typically pleased to call the poor, to call the lowly in the world. So James is addressing the majority of believers that make up the church. Did you know that on our planet today, in places where the church is experiencing exponential growth, most of the people who profess the name of Jesus Christ are not affluent, they're not wealthy, they're not rich. Some of them make less than $2,000 a year. They're poor people. Everybody thinks, you know, eschatologically, you know, that for some odd reason, you know, the church isn't growing. Do not gauge what God's doing in redemptive history by what you see going on in America. The church is growing exponentially in places like Iran and Iraq and China. And places like that, the numbers are being added to the church daily in those places, and the majority of the people who are making up the church in those places are poor people. God's still working and saving people. He's still growing his church. He said he would, that he would build his church. And let me remind you of something that those who are proponents of the redistribution of wealth and making everybody equal economically, let me remind you of something that they don't consider. And that is that God makes rich and poor. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts." Proverbs 22 and verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." We need to be mindful of the fact that God, in his wisdom, withholds wealth from some people, and he gives wealth to some people. Look, I can tell you this much. God knows I can't be trusted with wealth. I'm serious. God in his wisdom keeps people from gaining wealth because he knows them. He knows what would happen to them if they were to become extremely wealthy people. Now, I was offered my parents' business. My parents' business was a thriving business. 30 employees, nationally ranked. My dad wanted me to take over the business, but you know what? God didn't put that desire in my heart. And I told him, I said, "I don't want the business." Now, I'd seen what business was like. I'd seen what dealing with the public was. My heart was not there. But had I taken that business, I would have probably been a very wealthy man. It was given to my cousin's, it was sold to my cousin's husband, who knew nothing about that kind of business because he was an anesthesiologist, but he thought he'd try his hand at it. But anyway, and then shortly after he took over ownership, I was called to my first church. And so, you know, God knows what he's doing. I wouldn't be able to handle wealth. And I'm glad God knows me. And he keeps me. He keeps me from ruining my life, destroying my life. And when you think about the fact that it's God who makes rich and it's God who makes poor, it's Jesus who said that we would always have the poor with us. Remember those words? said, you'll always have the poor with you, which the church does need to step up and do better in regard to benevolence and taking care of the poor around us. That's one reason why, you know, the state has stepped in and done what the church has not done and actually created more of a problem. But when you think about the fact that God makes rich and poor, you have to think about you got to think about how silly and how erroneous and how heretical it is for anyone in evangelical circles to preach or to embrace the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. How foolish. You know what those people say to the lowly brother? Those people say, it's not God's will for you to be poor. That's not what the scriptures teach. Nowhere do you find that in the scriptures. Tell that to Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, whose bed was the pavement. His home was the pavement. Tell that to him. God, it's not God's will for you to be poor. But what was Lazarus's position, really? Well, if you measured him by outward circumstances and material wealth, possessions, and comforts, then he was a hopeless and a sad man. But we must recognize that Lazarus was loved by God from before the foundation of the world. He was called, he was drawn, he was regenerated, he was given a new heart, he was pardoned of all his sins, he was adopted, he was united to Christ, and seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and on his way to glorification. That was his real status. That was his real position. You know what all of our attitudes should be in general toward wealth and poverty? Is the attitude of the eager in Proverbs 30 and verse 8. He says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. That was his attitude. And that should be our attitude. Look, he says, look, I know the dangers of both of those. Poverty and riches. Poverty and wealth. Falsehood and lying. Give me neither of those, but give me simply what I need. Simply what is needful for me. This is instruction given to the lowly brother. This is instruction given to the poor believer. Unbelievers, be they ever so poor and lowly, have no reason to delight in anything. If a person is just poor, but without Christ, they are truly poor. They have nothing to glory in. They have nothing to boast in. But the poor believer has everything to glory in and to boast about, and that's his exaltation. So that's the proper attitude of the poor. Secondly, James gives us the proper attitude of the rich. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich, and we assume this is the rich brother, in his humiliation. Let the rich brother glory or boast in his humiliation. Those are the verbs that need to be supplied there. Let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. You know, there have been and there always will be affluent believers in the church. Affluent believers that make up the family of God. You think all the way back to the Old Testament, you had Abraham, extremely wealthy man. You had Solomon, an extremely wealthy man. You had Job, who was a really wealthy man. He lost a lot, but he regained that and more, but wealthy man. You move into the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. And you even had wealthy women like Lydia. So there's always been wealthy believers in the church. And to people like that, James says this, the rich person is to glory in this fact, that his material possessions, her material possessions, mean nothing to their eternal salvation. Nothing. The rich believer dares not trust in his riches. They must see themselves as totally dependent, although they have wealth. They must see themselves as totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. They must see themselves, as, although they have wealth, they must see themselves as totally dependent upon God for all things. They must approach God humbly. They must be humiliated and brought low at the foot of the cross. You know, the Bible does not condemn riches, but it does warn of the dangers that the wealthy face. We are reminded of that in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Wait a minute, not Mark chapter 10. I'm forgetting where I'm supposed to be. But when our Lord is speaking to on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is talking about the fact that we're not supposed to be like the Gentiles, that we're not supposed to be those who worry and concern ourselves about what we're going to eat, what we're going to put on. That's what the Gentiles do. But our Lord, He clothes the grass of the field. And how much more valuable are we to them? I've lost my train of thought. But anyway, that's the gist of it. We're not supposed to worry ourselves. We're not supposed to become anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to put on. We're not even supposed to worry about tomorrow. I mean, we can't even add one cubit to our stature, so why worry about those things? Our Lord clothes the grass of the field, and how much more value are we to them? We are also told, oh, I know where I was going with this. Sorry. Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler. Yeah, the rich young ruler. There's a danger to wealth. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. My mind's been everywhere this week. A lot going on at home. So do pray for my wife. Continue to pray for my wife. But it says, the rich young ruler Mark 10, verse 17, it says, and he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up to him, meaning Jesus, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now you think about this. Jesus is saying that wealth is both a danger and a handicap. That's what Jesus is saying there, that wealth is both a danger and a handicap. We sometimes think, and our culture certainly thinks, that riches, that if you're wealthy, then you're overprivileged, right? You're overprivileged. We've heard that word privilege used so much, but Jesus said that they're not overprivileged. They actually have a terrible problem. They have a terrible problem. Their riches tilt them not toward God. Their riches tilt them toward a deep-seated pride, a deep-seated sense of self-sufficiency. The riches tilt them toward self-indulgence and not self-denial. riches tilt them toward the love of the world, not the love of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people in the ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Money's not evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I'm still trying to figure out what's the difference between pains and pangs. But why not use just pains? The wealthy person, what we're being told there, has a constant temptation to rely on their funds, and they don't find it easy to cast themselves on the mercy of God like a poor, needy beggar. That's so true. And you know what's really sad is that rarely these kinds of people are dealt with honestly by others about the state of their soul. Rarely. What do we do to these kinds of people? We flatter them and we fawn after them. That's what we do. Rarely will anyone honestly confront this person about the state of their soul. Proverbs 14 and verse 20 says, "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends." Few people have the courage to go up to a wealthy person, an affluent person, and say, "Look, you may think you have everything that you could possibly want, but you're in need. You're in need of Jesus." It's not the possession of wealth that hinders a person. It's the placing of trust in it and seeking security and well-being in it. James here is telling the wealthy believer how to handle the trial of wealth, because that's what we're talking about here. Both poverty and wealth are a trial. It's a testing of your faith. Well, how does the wealthy person handle the trial of their wealth? Well, he's the glory in his humiliation. The lowly brother was the glory in his exaltation. The rich are to glory in their humiliation. What does that mean? That means he must daily sing the words of the great hymn, Rock of Ages, which are, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's how he's got to daily live. His humiliation. Glory in his humiliation. The attitude of the poor believer and the rich believer is that they are, one is to glory in his exaltation, one is to glory in his humiliation. And that's the attitude they're supposed to have. What do they need to do in order to have that kind of attitude? They've got to have wisdom, right? As we looked at back in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, remember this has a context, let him ask of God. Well, in order to know how the poor man is to handle his poverty and the rich man is to handle his wealth, they have to have wisdom and they have to ask God for it. Both the poor believer and the rich believer, as they look at their trial, they come to the Lord and they say, "Look, I'm in a trial. I'm poor or I'm rich. What do I do? I'm asking for wisdom. How do I deal with this? How do I properly view this? How do I handle this? How do I respond to this? How do I live as a poor person in this world? How do I live as a rich person in this world and bring honor and glory to your name?" So verses 9 through 11 are the wisdom that's given to both the poor and the rich. As the poor believer is commanded to forget his earthly poverty, so the rich believer is commanded to forget his earthly riches. Forget his earthly riches. The rich believer has to acknowledge that at the cross, they stand on level ground with everybody else, even the poor person. There is no poor and rich at the foot of the cross. There are no slave men, free men at the foot of the cross. There are no Jews and Gentiles at the foot of the cross. There are simply believers. There are no male servants or maid servants at the foot of the cross. They're just believers, those who have been redeemed by Christ. James goes on to give us the rationale for the perspective, the attitude that the rich person is supposed to have, which is he's supposed to glory in his humiliation. James doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the poor man, right? The poor man only gets one verse. But he spends two on this rich person. Why is that? Because wealth is actually a greater trial than poverty. A greater trial than poverty. There's an old Scottish proverb that says this: it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. It takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. The rich person has a full cup. He tells them why they're supposed to have this attitude by giving them the rationale for it. Illustrations for why in the latter part of verse 10 and into verse 11. Look at that. And the rich are to glory, the rich is to glory in his humiliation. Why? Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also with the rich will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, what that language is picturing there is how quickly riches can disappear. How temporal riches really are. How temporal we really are in this world. That's the picture there. And what James is saying to the wealthy Christian, the wealthy believer, is don't get too cocky. Don't get too uppity. Don't get too full of yourself, because all of this can be gone like that. Gone. And we've seen that happen. You think about Hurricane Michael that hit the Gulf Shore. Man, the inordinate homes that were out there, the wealth that was there, washed away in you know, a few hours, gone. It can be gone at the snap of the fingers. We've all known people who, doing well one day, have a house fire, lose everything that they have. And then they're calling, you know, the Red Cross and some of these other organizations and going to churches, and churches are trying to put together clothes for them and food for them and put them up for the night or a night or two. It can all be gone in a moment. So don't get all caught up in earthly things, material things, your possessions. And then I like what is said at the end of verse 11. So also will the rich man fade. Fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let me tell you what James is saying there to the rich believer. You're going to die and you can't take it with you. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You're going to die. You can't take it with you. You may amass astounding wealth in your early 20s and 30s and 40s, but you're going to die and you can't take one penny with you. That's the transitoriness of life. You can't take it. You're going to leave it here. It's going to be somebody else's. Either it's going to be willed to somebody else, or it's going to be sold in an estate sale or something like that. Your house, your stuff's going to be auctioned off. The wealthy man faces the tricky trial of what Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches. That's what the wealthy person faces. And the wealthy believer only passes the test when they live like someone who knows that all the money, all the toys, all the comforts, all of that is simply temporary. And when he understands that his real wealth only lies in the things that are eternal and will abide, that's the only time he passes the test. So, I don't think there's many of us poor in this congregation. Most of us are the middle class. We are middle class in this congregation. We're not, by the standards of Haiti and other parts of the world, we are wealthy beyond imagination. Just a short time we spent in Guatemala, you know, the poverty there. And you know, it's a mentality. There's a mentality there, you know. Everything seemed dirty, run down, litter was everywhere. There's just this mentality. You know, it was a sad place to be in many respects. I was glad to get back to the States, and when I was appreciative of living here in the United States and having the things I need and having a decent home and those things. But we're wealthy beyond measure. But I believe that even we middle class people can begin to think, woe is me, I don't have as much as somebody else, and envy and covetousness can arise within us. And we need to remember that we need to forget about what we don't have here and glory in everything we have in Christ Jesus. And the wealthy need to forget about their wealth here and glory in their humiliation. The fact that they have, by the grace of God, been brought low at the foot of the cross and are in Christ Jesus. So may we have these attitudes in our midst in this church. All right. Somebody will be mad, I know. When you start talking about money, somebody gets mad. And if the church is ever hurting financially, it's always the preacher's fault. I do know that. So, I was told, don't preach on stewardship and tithing when things are bad in the church. Preach on it when they're good. So I've always tried to follow that advice. All right.